Taking on a silent opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information about the invisible reality that is the substance that the visible reality is made from. Everything comes from your Word and your essence, and some of it's visible and some of it's invisible, but the invisible is unchanging and real, and the invisible is transient and temporary. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, we're between chapters 7 and 8 in a study on the doctrine of the heart of the soul. We've noted that the heart of the soul contains several compartments for processing information. We've seen vocabulary, various categories of storage, etc. Now we're looking at the compartment of the conscience. And we noted that the conscience is divided in two parts, a place where norms and standards that are developed from God's word of truth and norms and standards that are developed from the sin nature under the influence of the cosmic system. So basically every human being has a conscience, whether it's very functional or not, depends on what's programmed into it, and the norms and standards, well, it's functional. It's just whether it's really valid. Whether the data coming out of it that becomes a regulator is good or bad depends on the nature of the culture and or the word, the source, which is the ultimate source, is the Word of God. So, you know, that's why there's such a variance, especially in the world today with the decline of civilization. The decisions a person makes are generally based on what a person believes to be right in their conscience. And this is why different cultures have different standards for accepted behavior. So if you go across the world, what's right and wrong in one area is not necessarily accepted in another area. You know, of course, then you get Western cultures that are becoming ambiguous in their thinking because of lack of thought. And they try to become multicultural. Well, the devil tries to influence them to becoming multicultural, which destroys them. The devil's objective is to destroy truth, wherever it is. And so that's why we have the battle going on in the civilization or in the world. If your decisions are based on doctrinal norms and standards, then your decisions are good decisions made from a position of strength that's based on absolute truth in God's word. And so that's what happens with Christianity, if it's properly understood, and as an extension, Western civilization. And that's derived from Christianity is superior to all other cultures in the devil's world. It's also why woke multiculturalism is a demonic evil. So we have demonic evil is the devil influencing the culture to destroy it. And, I mean, you can make the case that Western civilization is the greatest enemy that the devil has ever faced. And, in fact, Jesus actually talked about that being the case, where he would be represented through the believer by virtue of the spiritual life. And that would be the power that God would use to destroy the effect of the devil in the devil's world to some extent, providing a beachhead for his truth to go out into the world. And that's what happens. You know, so, I mean, if you think about the propagation of the Christianity from the beginning, which was in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and of course that was the Jewish system, which was the predicate for kind of the precursor of the church. Well, it was a predicate for, because Jesus came out of that. I mean, the objective of the Jewish system was Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ. Now, they also had the opportunity to evangelize, which they didn't do much, but that was presented. And then out of that, under the tyranny that they had imposed on themselves from misunderstanding the grace of God, the Christians fled north, east, I guess it would be kind of north and kind of east, up into Syria, and then on into what was Greece and now is Turkey, and then on into Europe, in fact, across the Med into Europe directly. And so the propagation of Christianity has walked all the way across Europe now into the Western Hemisphere. And you can look back by looking at the culture of the various countries and their successors over the past 2,000 years, you can see where it's all going. And as I've said before, the two key areas of the early church were Antioch and Alexandria. Both of them are in Muslim countries today. So that tells you what's going. I mean, the whole system of Western civilization is under assault, and ultimately it ends up in some in Muslim land. That apparently is the devil's system for destroying what's left of Christianity when it declines. And I guess it's working, because once they people change to Muslim, they don't typically come back from it. I don't know if there's any examples of it having happened. We'll see. Iran is going to be a good test case here, because they kind of weren't. They were more Western, and they were evangelized by the Roman Empire, and to some extent by even Judah. So that area was somewhat independent of the Muslims until later, and then it was completely overtaken here in the last 50 years. So it's interesting to know how that all has worked out. And so we'll see. Maybe they have a shot at recovering. But normally the problem with these, that the takeover when you get into communism and Mohammedanism, is the people voted in, and then they banned the guns. And then you can't get rid of it. So the only way you can get rid of it is if an external power can come in and defeat it. And kind of that's what's happened with Iran lately. We'll see how that actually plays out, whether they're able to resist. But that's interesting to see how it's all propagated. And now, again, it's coming this direction. And if you look at Western Europe, the Trumpster's prescient. He's telling them they're going to lose their countries. And he's right. Because that's exactly what's happening, and we're going to lose ours if we're not careful, because we're only 20 or 30 or 40 years behind. So it's also how talking about the standards here in the conscience. It's also why we are right. This is why Western civilization is right, and they are wrong, and that should be the end of the story. Of course, the devil's never done with the story until he gets thrown into the lake of fire. But it's not because of their satanic arrogance. When you bring there here, here becomes like it is there. So that's what happens in the world. You know, that's what's happening. You know, these countries they were Christian, they were overrun by Muslims, they become Muslim. And we see the propagation here. That same thing's happening here. We're being overrun with no vetting, same problem. I mean, it's not quite as bad here as it is in Europe, because the invaders here aren't all Muslim. There's a lot of them, but not the majority are still kind of Christian to some extent. So there's some pushback over here for a while. We'll see. But anyway, if you bring there here, here becomes like it is there, and they have a right to be wrong, but not here, if we don't want here to be corrupted like it is there. That's kind of a circular statement, but it has to do with how our nation is being destroyed. And it's actually being destroyed from within, because the power structure, the power brokers of the left who run the show are doing things to create their power, establish their power, but and I don't think they know necessarily that very thing is destroying the country. I don't think they're sensitive to that, but that's what is happening, whether they know it or not. So it's going to be just like, and if you go over to the Near East, the Levant, and you see it. Yeah, I mean, you see this entire propagation of what's happening as history rolls on. Now the question becomes, what is the trigger point for God to exit the church out of here? We don't know what that is yet. We probably won't ever really know. It'll just happen because it happened, and we'll be the beneficiaries. The conscience extrapolates from doctrine in the norms and standards for life. Now, this is for the believer. And, of course, whatever the unbeliever believes would also be the same process, only the data is incorrect. You have to know something to have a conscience. When you know something, you develop standards, and whatever you learn in the heart or the right lobe of the soul becomes a part of the norms and standards. So this is why the Bible instructs us to train up a child in the way they should go, because they have to actually develop norms and standards, and they're going to develop them from whatever they're being taught. And that's why we see the assault on the schools today in our country. The big attack from the devil is the government schools. And the people who run the government schools have become co-opted into leftism, or the devil's viewpoint. And as a result, the entire system of teaching in the country has been compromised. And that's why we are where we are, and why, you know, it's gone from the grade school all the way up through the university. Actually, it went from the university into the grade school. It started in the university, because that's where the teachers are taught. So, you know, after World War I, if you go back and look through the history, it was the ideas were brought over here from Europe, and that those concepts have been programmed into the school children since the early 20s of the 20th century, or the mid-20s, probably right after World War I, basically. And it's gotten worse and worse as time has progressed. So that's why we are where we are, and why it's such a big deal right now in our country. And Europe is another 50 or 100 years ahead of us, depending on where you look and how much pushback there has been in the culture, in the area where they are. Now, there are some countries that have kind of pushed back on this. So if your decisions are based on norms and standards from sin nature, then your decisions are going to be bad decisions from a position of weakness. Of course, unless it's tied to divine establishment. Remember, divine establishment is the area of God's word that applies to believer and unbeliever. So in countries where establishment has remained this policy or been recovered, then you have a pushback on this whole thing. If not, then you just fall over because you're compromised and you're weak. And Romans 2:14-15 tells us that when a person has norms and standards they orient to, that is the basis for determining if what they are doing is right or wrong from that set of standards. So it says, here's Paul talking about the Gentiles. We talked about this at length earlier when we were on this verse, these verses. And it had to do with the Gentiles determining empirically some things that worked right and some things that didn't. And then they deployed those viewpoints into their societies. And you saw that in Greece and Rome to some extent. Now, the real power of truth was in Jerusalem. But the Gentiles were able to actually figure out some of the things that played and work them into their societies. And as a result, they were ascendant. The principles were establishment viewpoint that they adopted. So we have here the principle here for when the Gentiles who do not have the law. See, the law basically is a ticket that gives you everything that you need to know about how to do things, and that's codified. The freedom code is the Ten Commandments. So that's considered to be religion in the United States at the moment for the most part, but it's really not. It has to do with freedom. Of course, all freedom comes from what? Truth. And truth comes from what? God. So to the extent that truth comes from God, it's religion, I guess. And that would be the way to view it. And that's, of course, how the left views it, which is why they try to push the principle of the Ten Commandments out of the schools. Because it restrains their ability to propagandize the students. So it's the Gentiles who don't have the law. And of course, remember, Paul in Romans 2 and 3 is looking at two groups of people. The Jews who had the law and are legalistic with their application of it and thereby missing the point. And then the Gentiles who don't have the law, who are actually accepting the principles of the truth without the law. And that's what was happening in the church age. It's because the church age becomes an age of freedom, where believing in Jesus Christ is the coin of the realm. And it's not just a societal factor. In the Old Testament, the process was tied to gene pools and countries. So you went from, you know, all the way down through, before the flood, it was kind of more like it is now. But once the flood came out, it came through a channel that would be Shem and his progeny down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on into the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. And that was where God was working for that whole 2,000 years after the flood, basically, to bring about the seed of the woman, who was prophesied at the beginning of time, after the fall. So that's when he began to coalesce data, things into a specific channel. And that's why the Old Testament talks mostly about those people, because the Bible talks about God's people in whatever context they are, and as they relate to others in their environment. So the other people, the world is talked about or discussed, but only as it engages with God's people. And the God's people, that in this case, that today that's Christians. Because if you're a Jew today, you're not saved unless you're a believer in Jesus. You know that in the Old Testament, technically that was also true, but those words weren't quite used that way. You had to believe in Adonai back in that time frame. But today, it's believe in Jesus. So you have to say or characterize yourself as a Christian to be even saved, even no matter what your race is. In the Old Testament, they had to claim that they were saved based on their heritage, and that really wasn't true, but they thought it was. That was the big issue Jesus had with the Pharisees when he discusses them. I believe that's in John 8. Just discussing the context of Abraham and in as being saved. And we've gone back and looked to see what the predicate was for that, and that was Abraham believing, Genesis 15:6. So Abraham was saved because he believed in God as he was revealed at that time. And today, believing in God as he's revealed in that time means believing in Jesus. So to be saved today, doesn't matter what race you are, you have to believe in Jesus. That's the people God is working with today, the church. So they didn't have the law, but they did instinctively the things of the law. In other words, they did what the law said to do without knowing it was what they were supposed to do. These not having the law are a law unto themselves. So they can create standards which actually are blessed by God because of its positive orientation to truth. Everything goes back to truth because God is truth. Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. Everything about God that relates to humans is the issue is truth. And then we have 15, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing else and defending them. So basically, because they've learned the principles of the law, without the law, in their thinking, it has become part of their norms and standards that they then have applied to their circumstances, and that has created an ascendant situation for them. And you had that in Greece and in Rome, in the BCs, you know, 500, 600, 700, 800 BC, well, 300, 400, 500, basically from the time of Jesus back several hundred years. And that sets up the client nations that are going to come out of that eventually once Jesus sets up the church, and that's what happened then. So the conscience is a compartment in the heart where the norms and standards are and priorities in life are stored. And we see this in a bunch of verses. Romans 9:1 basically tells you the truth. The word conscience is basically in every one of these passages. 13:5, it talks about consciences being related to obedience rather than just being afraid of punishment. In other words, it's much more powerful to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do than it is to do the right thing because you're being threatened. You know, they're both motivators, but the conscience is a much stronger motivator because it comes from the inside out. It's not external. And ultimately, God's mission on humanity is to change us around so that we think the way we're supposed to think from His Word. And as a result, we make good decisions from a position of power from who we are. And that's how He sets us up, especially in the church. He basically, when the moment you believe in Christ, you're saved and you're given positionally all the assets you need to live the way Christ would have you live. And that happens instantaneously the moment you believe in Jesus. Now, basically that box has to be opened, though. You have to go from positional situation to experience is doctrine. So positional means you believed in the truth, the person of truth, the personage, that would be Jesus. But to have experiential sanctification, which is really the topic of the church age for the most part, you have to have the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ. And that's when your position and your experience begin to merge. And of course, that's the objective of life after you're saved, is to have your position and your experience become correlated, at least somewhat, because you have had positive listen to the thinking of Jesus under the ministry of the Spirit. And then you have 1 Corinthians 8:7, where you got the same concept of where conscience. We're going to look at this verse a little bit in length a little bit, because there's an interesting issue here with regard to the Jewish people and the church age. See, they had a pretty major change in thinking that came along in the mandates that God gave them, that they had to adapt to, and that was a big problem for many of them. So they became legalistic. That's why they had the Judaizers running around. The Judaizers made the case that you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. Well, that wasn't true, but that's what they thought. So they tried to put the framework of Judaism in front of Christianity in the early part of the church for the first 100 years or so. Of course, Paul debunked that, and that's what the first couple of chapters of Romans discuss. But the fact of the matter is that that was their perspective. And you can understand how they got there, because they had the historical reality of the Word of God explaining how they were to be separate from the rest of the world. Because remember, their mission was to bring about the line of Christ, and ultimately the humanity of Christ. And to do that, they had to remain separate from the rest of the world, because that was under the power of the devil. And he would have killed him. Well, he tried. I mean, there's several times throughout history where the devil tried to kill the humanity of Christ. And the last one, of course, was when he tried to kill all the, well, when he did, he killed all the children that were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The thing is, Jesus had already hit the road and was in Egypt by the time that happened. So he escaped. But all the rest of them were killed. So he was hard at that process, because he knew that if he got in on the scene, that he was not going to win the game, pretty much. So we have 1 Corinthians 8 and 7, and then we have 2 Corinthians 4, where we talk about the values, the standards of thinking here in our viewpoint. By 5:11, same concept. It comes out in the concept of a conscience. In Titus 1:50, there's a whole lot said in the scripture about conscience, because that sets up your frame of reference for what you consider to be right and wrong. And then in Hebrews 3, we have, Hebrews 9, how much more with the blood of Christ? This is where we're going to look at this one a little bit too. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, who God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. See, this is discussing the not only salvation but rebound, because it goes back to the predicate for God forgiving sin and purifying us from wrongdoing, the cross. That's the predicate for the whole thing. So when you believe, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and when you rebound, all your post-salvation sins are also forgiven the moment you acknowledge any known sin. Because remember, it says that he forgives your known sin, the one you acknowledged, and purifies you from anything else going on up to that point that you may not even be aware of. In fact, there's probably more you don't know about than you do. So the point here, that God's purification of us occurs as a result of the cross. And that was the predicate for it. That's what made it possible. Because he was judged for all sins of all time. for all humanity and all that, because he's been judged, then that covers the sin when we fall through go through the appropriate protocol. So all normal people have norms and standards that are located in the right lobe of the heart, or heart of the mentality of the soul. And from these norms and standards, a person derives their individual priorities in life. Those priorities establish a scale of value. So that's why the devil is full course on attempting to modify the norms and standards of a society. And you see that big time right now in our society because of the evil that's coming into play. That's actually, under the previous administration, was holding sway. Believe it or not, it's hard to believe, but it's true. You know, about how men could be women and women could be men and all this stuff. It's all a lie. But nonetheless, it was something that was being presented and people were going for it, hook, line, and sinker, or seemingly. I'm not so certain they were buying it, really. But the problem is they had the power. And so the pressure was on to believe it. False standards in the conscience cause spiritual weakness, per 1 Corinthians 8:7. This is the passage that goes back to the Old Testament situation and compares it to the New with regard to idolatry and how God was working that out. In the Old Testament, the Jews were forbade from having idols at all, so this couldn't happen. But in the Gentile world, idols did exist. So when the Jews were moving into the Gentile spheres, the things had to change a bit, because they were no longer in a pristine environment of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, where idolatry wasn't even permitted. So the expectation moved. So you still have the idea of not worshiping idols, but the issue of idols contaminating anything was gone, because everything is contaminated. I mean, you got to realize that a believer in the church age isn't living in a pristine environment. He's living in the devil's world. And for that matter, so were the Jews, but they just had this potential situation where they were the client nation, and within the client nation, the norms and standards were connected to the Word of God. So for the most part, people were complying with the Word of God, because that was the culture. You know, we've had that even here in our country. The founders of this country understood the principles of God's Word, and for the most part, integrated them into the Constitution. And until recently, those principles of right and wrong have been part of the baseline of our culture. And it's only been recently that we've accepted, or been tolerant of, that's a bad word, we've been tolerant of the evil of multiculturalism. And so as people have come here and presented their false ideas, rather than shutting them down and saying, no, we don't do that. Well, you can do that in your closet, but don't do that out in the middle of the street. They haven't done that. So the church is way too tolerant of evil. It's not the church's job to be allowing that stuff in the church. If the community wants to do it and it's in the world, that's their business. That the church is not responsible. In fact, in Revelation, you see where Jesus has something against the church, one of the churches, with regard to their toleration of evil. And it was within the church that the problem existed. And we see that today in the churches in the United States. And that's, I mean, remember, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So if the church fails as an entity, then the client nation will fail. And it's inevitable. And that's exactly what's happened in Europe. And that's what happened prior in the Levant. That's why the encroachment keeps on being created, where the enemy keeps coming at the knocking on the door, and there they are knocking on the door. And as long as people stand their ground, you're okay. But if you don't, then you're taken out. So the concept here is in 1 Corinthians 8:7. It says, however, not all men have this knowledge. Of course, this is knowledge related to the church. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as though it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Okay, so what we have here is people, primarily they were the Judaizers, who were involved with were not wanting to have anything to do with the idol, which is fine, as long as they keep it to themselves. You're allowed to do what you want to yourself. But when you're trying to foist that idea upon other people, it's not a problem. So not all men have this knowledge about food offered to idols, but some, being accustomed to the idol worship, are now, until now, when saved, eat the food as if it were sacrificed to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So basically, their norms and standards are false, so they have a wrong concept. Some of those best foods in Corinth, again, the context of what was going on in the Gentile world. Just remember, Corinth was part of Greece at the time, had been offered to idols, and after that, it sold as the choicest meat in the temple market. So basically, a lot of the food was offered to idols and then sold. Food is food and meat is meat. That's just what Paul's saying. So it was just fine for a believer to eat of the food after they had given God thanks for it. So we would recognize the standard protocol of offering thanks over a meal, but because the food itself wasn't compromised by the idol, because the idol's nothing. But those with legalistic background who had a weak conscience that was programmed by false norms and standards, eating food offered to idols was offensive. Okay, now, what has to happen to them? Well, they have to understand the doctrine related to food offered to idols in the church age, as opposed to prior. It's changed. Just like a lot of other things changed. And of course, your environment has changed too, because Judah's not going to be there. Now, it probably was there. It probably was there when this was written. But in 70 AD, it wasn't. Basically, after 70 AD, Israel as a nation didn't exist until the 1900s. So they were completely wiped off the map for nearly 2,000 years. The one with weak conscience had legalistic norms and standards in his conscience from the religious culture, which again was fine as long as that was what was going on, but we were no longer there. Your reality has to fit you have to understand that your circumstances have to fit the reality. So things have changed. You're no longer in a pristine environment of Judah, and you're not in a situation where idols aren't all over the place. I mean, in Judah there were no idols. You'd be dead. They would stone you to death if you had them, even late in the course of the time. So it was something that they just didn't do. It was not part of their culture. So this was a case for the legalistic Jews who did not properly understand God's prohibition against idolatry and the protocols for the church age believer. So again, you have to separate the idol from the food and recognize that the food itself is not compromised when it's used in the worship of the temple. So there's a conflict between those with strong conscience and those with a weak conscience. Now again, you're not supposed to offend your neighbor either, if you can avoid it. But there's certain time where you have to, if you want to eat, I guess you might have to do that. A strong conscience has Bible standards of epinosis, that's spirit-taught knowledge, and Sophia, wisdom from spirit-taught knowledge, from accurate understanding of Bible doctrine. So remember, the Jews had gone through a transition from the Jewish age into the church age. And that would have occurred when Jesus was resurrected, is when that would have occurred, and then made reality or stamped that 50 days later on Pentecost. But the change occurred immediately after the resurrection, because the new reality was the church. And from that point forward, the church was the entity that God was using to advance his word in the next phase of his plan for the people, for the human race. A weak conscience lives by standards acquired from its culture that may or not be correct, or that may be distorted into a legalistic religious spirituality. I put that in quotes. It's presumed to be spiritual, but it's actually not, because it's not truly connected to truth. Eating is a physical issue that has nothing to do with spiritual life. The person with weak conscience assumes he's so strong because legalism always assumes it's strong, even though legalism is really very weak, because it tries to impose its spirituality that is a function of overt physical activity onto others. Now, that was the difference. That was something that was changing between Israel and the church. We were going from visible heroes to invisible heroes. You know, in the church age, for the first 100 years, there were visible heroes. That would have been the apostles. But Jesus and the apostles. But then, after that, there weren't any. Because the whole church is basically going underground. When you think about what's actually going on, the church is going to be engaged in the devil's world, and the devil's running the show, overtly. I mean, you're going to places where the devil is in charge. There's no limit. I mean, even though he's technically in charge in Israel too, he's fended off by the power of the Word of God in that venue. So he's the influence from the devil is less while the ruling of Israel existed. But you move away from that, and then suddenly you're right into the fire. Now, what happened then is the church became ascendant within the community and culturally, and the client nation was formed. And so that then becomes in itself a bulwark to some extent against the devil. Although never to the extent that it was in Judah. Because the culture still was tied to the heathen culture. And less so in the United States. Now, if you look away the way the culture propagated across Europe, it's interesting that the farther west it got, the more ascendant the church became. And the more influential. And then when we move over here, there is not even a dynasty related to the human function. So they create a country out of nothing. People that are basically believers or connected to them who've escaped from Europe. And they start a culture that's actually superior because it doesn't have all the baggage associated with the European, what had happened before. And not even the royal families existed over there. So that's why the United States has become such a powerful country, probably the greatest country has ever existed, certainly during the church age and probably ever, because of the way that the country was able to function under the Word of God, under both positive volition as believers and establishment volition to believer and unbeliever. So that's why we are what we are and why we have become what we are. And the only way we're going to maintain that is if we persist in that activity. Because the issue is truth. So if we let off the truth, we're going to be toast. Just like everybody else is already, or virtually is already. So you must have proper vocabulary and accurate thinking to establish proper norms and standards that are based in God's word of absolute truth. The conscience is normally built on a vocabulary that begins negatively with words such as no, not, or don't. If you notice, that's how the Ten Commandments work out, the Freedom Code. It starts out, thou shalt not. Okay? Those are the kind of, so it starts with negatives. All consciences are initially built with negative words that forbid doing something overt. So the norms and standards of the conscience of mankind is initially established with negatives. But God's word also has explanation in both positive and negative terms. So once you understand the negatives and you are mature enough to recognize what's really going on here, it really amounts to what is compatible with God's essence. That's where the no's and the yeses come together. Because the issue is compatibility with the essence of God or absolute truth. That's the issue. So once you recognize that reality, or you recognize that there is a positive here too. There's a no relating to the sin nature in the cosmic system, but there's a yes relating to God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So then you have a choice to make between the two of them, and that becomes the basis of your personal frame of reference for what's right and what's wrong. Therefore, conscience becomes the residency of the priorities of the soul from which you believe to be true. And we see this in Daniel 1:8. Now this is Daniel being placed into a situation where the rules and regs that God had provided for Israel were no longer in play, but he made up rules for himself that he wasn't going to break the rules. So he stayed true to the Jewish system while he's in Babylon. And God blessed him for it. Of course, God was still going to put the nation back over there eventually. 70 years later, it wasn't Daniel, but people he would have influenced were going to have ultimately move back to the Levant after the captivity was over. So in verse 8 it says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not. In other words, he's not foisting this upon anyone else. We don't really know if any of his friends, in addition to him, did this or not. They might have. Like the three that come to mind are, they became in the Gentile land, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's possible that they took up with him and maintained that this fealty to the Jewish system while in Israel, or in Babylon, I should say. So he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, or so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So he said he wasn't going to comply with the Babylonian protocols. He was going to maintain the Jewish protocols. And they let him do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the kind of thing that might have happened, say, in the United States if we were to take over a place. We don't do that typically, but if you did, like they did back then, and you allow that culture to persist in your sphere. The Romans did that a lot. They would take over a group of people, and they would allow them to maintain their own culture within the sphere of their area, and as long as they paid appropriate homage to the Caesar. And that's why the Jews were able to function within the Roman, under the Roman aegis, as a separate entity. Of course, the problem with them is they kept pushing back. And eventually the Caesars got tired of it. So they came in and took them out. But the Jews were able to be free because the Caesar didn't care, as long as you paid what the taxes were or whatever was necessary for you to remain under his foot. You know, basically, is what it amounts to. So they conquered a huge area of space when you think about the Romans. I mean, most of Europe, all the way up to Hadrian's Wall. And then going all the way down, almost halfway over to Babylon. They didn't ever get all the way to Babylon. But it's pretty amazing, the geographical area that they influenced. So this just tells us that the conscience is a very sensitive thing. It can be erroneous in its concepts apart from accurate Bible doctrine. If God's word does not feed the conscience, instinct will, and instinct develops legalism because it's based on negative truth, relative truth that is with no grace orientation. See, the problem with relative truth is it's not absolute. So you make the best call you can make with what you have. But there's never grace orientation with it. Ultimately, when you recognize true authority, then that puts your norms and standards in the proper perspective. The reason we believe the way we believe is because that's in the Word of God, and the Word of God is absolute truth. So that gives you standing for the call. Otherwise, it's relative. And you just made a call based on what you particular... Well, generally, it's a community thing. The community establishes a set of rules and regs related to its population, and you're either in or with it or not. And if you're not with it, you're out. That's kind of the way it happens most of the time. So it would not necessarily be tied to absolute truth. So the norms and standards located in the conscience are directed towards both God and people, but they're directed primarily toward people until you become aware of the existence of God, what God has done and why he did it, and what he did and the way he did it. So basically, when you understand it from God's perspective, the true God, that would be through God resolving the problem of man's fall through Jesus. So what's the big factor in that? Grace. God provided for the fall of man in another. And of course, that goes all the way back to him explaining that to Adam and the woman after the fall, that the seed of the woman would come along and resolve the problem. And that's precisely what he did. So God, because the only one that could solve the problem was God. He was in a position to do it, and humans could not. Humans have no capacity to function before God because of the status in the fall. So you go back to God having to solve this problem, and that's where Jesus comes in. So, I mean, of course, they didn't know that name back then. In fact, they didn't understand it be anything but God. God did it. That was revealed later on as the New Testament unfolds. In Acts 24:16, we have, in view of this, even I myself keep practicing to maintain even a blameless conscience both before God and before men. So this is Paul relating his situation and his how he was dealing with the challenges he had, because remember, he was a Jew who was the communicator of the doctrine for the church, which was primarily going to Gentiles. So he was the one who was basically, if anybody had to morph his thinking, it was Paul. Because remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were the strictest of the Jews. They were the gatekeepers. So he was having to recognize God's predicate, the predicate of God regarding his situation, which he did extremely well. So he was recognizing the situation before. So he would be orienting to people in context of God, especially in the context of the church. It says, true strength is to develop your standards toward both God and man from biblical standards of doctrine. So that's why, for example, in the Freedom Code, the first couple of mandates relate to our function before God. And then you have the transitional mandates that are related to the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is simply an orientation to God's grace. That's really what it is. God gave the Sabbath to Israel as a test commandment regarding recognizing his sufficiency. Would they or would they not take a day off? And if they were resting in God's grace, they would. And if they weren't, they wouldn't. And we see that because they did not, especially in the case of the seven-year Sabbath, take a year off. It's interesting how that worked out. They ended up going into slavery for 70 years because God added up the I guess it was 490 years that they had not taken every seventh year off, and that became how many years they were going to be in captivity. God gave the land its Sabbath in spite of them because he took them out. So the real issue with the Sabbath has to do with recognizing God's sufficiency in your situation. Now, we have a daily experience of Sabbath. That's what discussed in Hebrews. There's a discussion of the Sabbath being the faith rest life. That we are recognizing God's sufficiency in our situation at all times. Every day. So in that context, every moment is the Sabbath. So there's no literal overt ritual. There's an invisible reality about God's sufficiency in our situation, regardless of how difficult. God's always going to come through for you. And if there's a difficult time, it's because he's permitting it to exist for a reason. We may not understand the reason, but he's permitting it to exist for a reason. And he, in the end, that reason will be beneficial, and if we stay positive, we will understand. If we don't stay positive, we may never understand. We may die first. But nonetheless, it's still for our benefit. God doesn't do anything that's not for our benefit. The believer's conscience is formed from cognition of Bible doctrine, 2 Corinthians 4:2. It says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, that would be false doctrine and apostasy, not walking in craftiness. In other words, he's not trying to be duplicitous and deceptive, not adulterating the word of God. In other words, he's not watering it down. But by the unveiling of doctrine, that would be post-salvation renovation of the thinking, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul made a specific case to be non-offensive to everyone to the extent he could. In fact, I mean, that was one of the reasons the Corinthians had problems with him, because he refused to assert himself. He had the authority to assert himself and demand they comply, but he refused to do it. Because he wanted them to come around to his theme of thinking without him providing a mandate. And you get that idea when he talks to Timothy, where he says, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So he was wanting them to make a call on their compliance with the Word of God and with what he was teaching, based on an inward awareness of the details of the situation and them making the call on their own freely. That's what he wanted. And of course, what is that? That's the best way to make a change. That's an inside out answer. If you can have people motivated from the inside out to do something. They made that. They are now identified with it. That's their way of doing it too, because they made the call to comply, and that's what God wants. He wants inside out. He doesn't want us to be coerced into obeying. He wants us to willingly choose to obey of our own free will. And we're set free to do that the moment we're saved. We're set free to choose. Therefore, similar to what happened back in Israel, when Israel went into the land, it was choose life that you and your children may live. So God's desire was for them to take advantage of the opportunity and advance the situation based on the freedom that God had presented to them. And we have the same concept, only it's more of a spiritual freedom. What Paul is saying here is that there is a legitimate overactivity that is correlated with the correct function of the spiritual life. In other words, once you view the Word of God as your standard of reference for truth, you're going to willingly make choices that cause you to submit to the policies in therein. So you're going to choose to obey, as opposed to having to be forced to obey. It's not about forcing. You will build up norms and standards that are related to the spiritual life from accurate Bible doctrine, and at that same time set aside the norms and standards that are related to legalism. So again, legalism tries to force compliance. God doesn't. He says, consider what I say, and this is why. And then it's left up to us to make the call. The believer's conscience demands that he submit to establishment authority per Romans 13:5. That'll be someplace we get to in a while, because we're just getting into chapter 8 here next. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that would be law enforcement, but also for conscience sake. So what Paul is telling us here, that people are to be subject to authority from government because it's the right thing to do. Now, the reason it's the right thing to do is because it's divine establishment. And of course, there's limits on that. But the final category of divine establishment is nationalism. So there's rules and regs associated with the nation and the culture of that nation. And if people are complying with it, then the nation is going to be in a better position for blessing from God. But if they're not, then it's going to be chaos. And that's kind of why we are where we are at this point in our country. In other words, the Christian doesn't refrain from criminal activity only because he's afraid of going to jail, but because with a strong conscience, his norms and standards refuse to let him even consider being involved in criminal activity. So you don't do that. You aren't a criminal because you choose to be compliant. It's not who you are. So even give it a chance to be a criminal, and that wouldn't even necessarily be called, or to get a chance to take advantage of something, you won't. So that's more powerful. And that's where, then, what are you trusting in? You're trusting in God. God's going to come. You don't have to manipulate and acquire power or resources from some duplicitous system of hypocrisy. That's not necessary. God will come through for you appropriately in His time, and you wait on Him. Because when the blessing comes from Him, it's going to be something that's beneficial for your life in all aspects. There's not going to be any hook. That's going to tie you to something else, or that's going to restrain you in some way. The conscience in the soul is far stronger than any fear of external punishment from law enforcement. So, you know, if people had that kind of motivation to obey the law, the country would be in a whole lot better shape. Because people would just choose not to do the right thing. They would just choose to do the right thing. Because, and our country kind of was that way at one time, more than it is now. Conscience as a motivator is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:3, where Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my ancestors did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So here we see your conscience has something to do with your effectiveness in prayer. Paul's conscience demanded that he pray for certain people, especially people like Timothy, because of his role with the church. He was a pastor, and he did so. Paul didn't pray for people because he liked them, but for conscience sake. And that is one of the strongest motivations possible. So he prayed for them because it was the right thing to do. And so we got the same kind of motivation that we can have ourselves in various situations. Since the conscience is located in the right lobe of the soul, Norms and standards of the conscience are built on epinosis doctrine, not on gnosis. Now, remember, epinosis is spirit taught. So this is information that God the Holy Spirit teaches you when you're under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That means the filling of the Spirit. The conscience is related to dealing with unjust and unfair treatment for 1 Peter 2:18 and 19. And since I'm out of time here, we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand this so that we can understand how we make choices and how we can make better choices on the basis of the norms and standards of your word and be benefited by the process because it honors you. Help us to do that. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.